O God of promise and God of perfect joy, you have inspired us with the vision of your kingdom. We praise you for the hope it gives. By your mercy, bring us and all the world to that great feast. Fill us all with your life, both now and to the end of time, for we beg that the world may be fed through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Day before yesterday, we talked about how the feeling of being in exile, you know, it might be a good picture for the faithful biblical church of the coming years, of having a sense that we're a people by living manna or holding up manna as our way, are going to feel more and more out of step with the rest of society, and that is in the sense of feeling of exile. And when Larry Rasmussen and Bruce Birch both teach at Wesley Seminary in Washington, D.C., Ethics and Bible, when they were here, they talked often about the sense of exile, and they said what sustained the exiles in Babylon might be the very thing that will sustain us in our exile, if we want to use that metaphor. And this, I was just trying to remember some of the things that they talked about. And I didn't have time to go back and listen to the tapes. Grace in exile. First of all, it was obvious to them in exile they were not alone. It was Second Isaiah, it was the other leaders that gathered the people together into community. They no longer had the temple worshiping community, but it was really the birth of the synagogue. The birth of the gathering together to read the scriptures and to pray. So it really became a community of the scripture and a community of prayer. Then what sustained that community, you know, and I think just back to that, the manna life, we can't live alone in our society, or even to try to begin to live the manna life. Now, where they received their strength was, if you read the preaching of Second Isaiah, so often it calls them to remember their past. And it was a past we heard about in the lesson Susan read this morning. God brought you out of the land of Egypt. God freed you from the Egyptians. You were chosen. You were birthed. You became God's people in that great event of the past. And have you thought in our American society how little we have of a sense of great identity from past events? I think of that sometimes even when I see confirmation kids in Lutheran confirmation classes, you know, how do you get these people to have a sense of identity that comes from the great events of their community in the past? Second is hope for the future that came out of this time of tension and the time of crisis. And I want to begin today reading one of those great dreams of the future from Jeremiah 31. See, the days are coming, it is Yahweh who speaks, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But not a covenant like the one I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant of mine, so I had to show them who was master. It is Yahweh who speaks. No, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel when these days arrive. It is Yahweh who speaks. Deep within them I will plant my law, writing it on their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And there will be no further need for neighbor to try to teach neighbor, or brother to say to brother, learn to know Yahweh. No, they will all know me, the least to the greatest. It is Yahweh who speaks, since I will forgive their iniquity and never call their sin to mind. Then the third great understanding that came out of this crisis was this strange idea that when the day of justice will come, and it will come for the whole world, and it will come for all the nations, that there will be this strange suffering servant. And I think they thought of that mainly as a suffering community. They weren't thinking of specifically of Jesus dying on the cross someday. They were thinking maybe more of a suffering community that would somehow woo and call all the nations to the promise. So it was a hope for the future that would come through their suffering, and it helped them see their suffering in Babylon as part of God's glorious plan for a wonderful future. So that I wanted to just say that as some words maybe for our exile at the beginning. I'd like to begin today by looking up two passages. Would someone read Genesis 12, 1 through 3? You have a volunteer? You would, Sandy? And Isaiah 25, 6 and 7. Kathleen? Isaiah 25, 6 and 7. Now notice this first one, the dream that these people had as they look way back to their founding parents, Abraham and Sarah. And the tribes of Israel seem to carry in their memory a word that had been given to their founding parents. And this was a word. And listen to how universal that vision is.
The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you."
Yeah, hold that one. All the peoples on earth will be blessed. And I think we can enlarge this to say that all the peoples on earth will be called into Manus society, into the covenant way of happy, joyful living in community. That the dream is not just for this people, but this people will be an instrument to bring that dream and that vision to the whole world. Then this is one of my favorite passages because it's just listen to it from Isaiah 25 of this, again, the dream of God's future.
"On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations."
Imagine everybody is going to gather on Mount Zion for a big banquet. And not just the Jews now, or not just the people of Israel and Judah, but all the world is going to gather, and it's a feast, it's food, it's banquet. Can I use the word, it's manna? Just abundant manna showered on all the people of the world, and they're all there, and they're all rejoicing, and they're all sharing. I don't know how to say this enough. In the deepest despair of the exile, when the word of grace came to those people, they brought forth the scriptures and were able to celebrate the wonder right in the mess, the wonder of God's future. It's amazing, I think, to think about. They should have been giving up. I'm going to start where we left off last time and just bring you quickly up to the time of Jesus. And like I said, this will be a very and I have it written down here so I don't blab this one too long, okay? Because I tend to stop at somebody like Antiochus Epiphanes and go in for 15 minutes just on him, and then and Jesus is more important. 539, Cyrus defeats Babylon, Cyrus the Persian, and then he allows the people to go back to their homeland. And think of all of the emotion that goes with going home. You know, when you were homesick, a freshman in college, and at last you get to go home. That's just a small little feeling of going home after the exile. When they got home, I sometimes call it the big fizzle. You know, they had all the dreams of this glorious life in the homeland, and it was just nothing but hard work. And it was mostly the poor from Babylon. Some people had really made it in Babylon, that it was those people, the more poor, ordinary people that went back, called the remnant sometimes. And then it was leaders such as Ezra and Nehemiah that called the people together. And from this time, first they became Jews now. This is when the word Jews begins to be used. And then from this time on, they never again did the Jewish people ever worship idols. This has been the constant temptation before the exile, to worship the gods of the surrounding lands, never again. But Ezra, who established Judaism, really taught the people to be very exclusive. And so they even cast out their foreign wives, those who had married people that were not racial Jews. Now they actually had to send them away, the breaking up of families. And the protest writing against this movement is the book of Ruth and the book of Jonah, against this exclusivism that was losing the vision of all the nations. Now we're on this chart, in 333, Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire. So then Palestine is under the Greek Empire, and Alexander conquered Jerusalem and was deeply impressed by Jewish worship. And he allowed Jewish worship to continue, even if Alexander was really a Greek cultural missionary. He allowed Jewish religion to continue until he died, and then the land was fought over by competing families until the winners became known as the Seleucids, and they were four rulers up to Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, and he decided on this land to wipe out Judaism. So I won't go into the details, but the persecution and the killing and the massacre of Jews was horrendous. Jewish people remember this next to Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust, probably as the great persecution of Jewish people. And he was mean, and he desecrated the temple, set up his own statue in the temple, sacrificed pigs in the temple. And then the Jewish people formed guerrilla armies, and in the year 64 defeated the Greeks and established their own free homeland. The Jewish rulers that ruled a free Jewish nation then were called the Hasmonean dynasty. And they gradually became very, very corrupt. And then their heirs, by the time we get to Jesus, are the Sadducees and the ruling classes of Jews. And they started, the families started fighting against each other. So among the Jews, you had civil war. And it finally got so bad, they just asked Rome, who had defeated the Greek Empire But they asked Rome to come and set things in order, and Rome was more than happy. So Pompey, in the year 63, takes Jerusalem, and then the Jewish nation becomes part of the first colonies of the Roman Republic. And then in 27, after the great civil war in Rome, becomes part of the Roman Empire under Caesar Augustus. Now we're up to the time of Jesus. Is that quick enough? Oh, wow. Now, I want to give some background now. What was it like when Jesus is ready to come on the scene? Just a few words about what it was like. First of all, they remembered the Maccabean freedom and the Maccabean freedom fighters. And I need to go back. In the year 164 is when they cleansed the temple. What great Jewish ceremony began that Jewish people still celebrate today?
Hanukkah.
Yeah, this was a rededication of the temple and the lighting of the temple lights. Now it's for Jewish people, it's a great festival of light and festival of liberation. Now, what was it like when Jesus came on the scene? The Romans, first of all, you had this seething sense of God will act again like God acted in Egypt and free us from this new tyranny. And God will act again and raise up our armies like God raised them up when we defeated the Greeks. And there was a sense that the Messiah will soon come to, because we are in such trying times of tyranny and oppression now under the Romans, that soon the Messiah will come. So you had this in the air that the new age of the Messianic kingdom promised by the prophets, that a great ruler like King David would come and set up a kingdom of righteousness and peace. There's a sense it's almost here. The Romans also had a very unfair taxation system, that a taxation system which favored the rich against the poor. So again, like the time of the kings back there, it was the rich getting richer, adding land upon land, the poor losing their land, and now again becoming tenant farmers, slaves, and day laborers. And you understand this by all of the parables that Jesus talked about absentee landlords, right? The master in a far country or far away, the steward that takes care of the land, the laborers that wait for their daily work. Story after story Jesus tells in the context of the economics of that day. So besides dreaming and hoping for the Messiah, there was the masses of poor people that were in, as I understand it, were in a desperate situation of poverty. And part of them were called the Anawim, who simply prayed for the coming of the Messiah to deliver them from their poverty. Now, I wanted to save for now just a little picture that's in the chart of really what happened when man of society breaks down, because now when Jesus comes, man of society is really broken. And remember how we talked, the society rots. And a very simple picture of it, if you take this as manna, and remember our manna spirituality, it's for everyone to be joyfully received. And when we get into Elmer's study, you can transfer the word manna to mean blessing, original blessing. I think we can use those words. Do you think that's, we can just transfer those words simultaneously, what do you say?
Interchangeable
or synonymous. These are the blessings that God gives, and the joy of human life is that they're to be received and they're to be shared, and thanksgiving is to be offered, and they're to be enjoyed. And then what happens now at the time when Jesus comes on the scene, or this was true at the time of the kings, this was true of Egypt, the Egyptian society, that the humans that have the power build a funnel. And we call this the funnel of the management. And then I'd like to draw this mouth here with a nose and ear, you know. For this person now, the man of the blessing has become the object of worship. Now, this is what will give me my human worth. And so the rich take it with their proper organization, and then there's just a little left for all those who are powerless. And it means for them not enough, starvation, deprivation, and all of the despair that goes along with it. Then walls have to be built, so human community is just broken. And then protections have to be made. And then a priesthood develops. Remember, then a priesthood develops to say that it's all okay. The priesthood tells everyone it's ordained by God. And I think that this spiritual priest, the spiritual word of the priesthood to preserve the system is more important than the army. But that is used to convince everyone that this is a system that is God's will. Now, have you gotten started on the Dorothy Sally? Have you most of you had a chance to read it? What she talks about now is a double poverty in the world today, and you could go back and she could write the same paper at the time of Jesus. What is this person's poverty, and what is these persons' poverty, according to the solid paper?
Spiritual and material.
Yeah, this is more of a spiritual poverty. This is more of a material. Could you explain it just a little? See if you can.
From her point of view?
Yeah. Or you can even add your point of view.
I remember she went. The point was that she called on the example of the rich man in the parable. And he was spiritually empty because he had not because he lacked anything, but he had too much, you know, as a hindrance.
Mm-hmm.
And in the case of poverty, they lack the necessities to give them the spirit to just survive, I guess.
I like her paper because it makes you just feel sadness, not just for these people, but sadness for her. Did you get that? Was this a new thing? You know, I'm sure we've all felt it before, but the sadness that she felt for these people, which in so many ways is us. And is that the basis of her, basic thing of her article, or was there other things you remember that relate to this? Have we gotten it down to two sentences? Okay, then if you accept her premise, then what is liberation of the world? Is it just liberation for the, I mean, this is one of those obvious questions. Is it just liberation for these people? But it's liberation for everyone. And then,
like you said, no, it's not for everybody. It's just done.
Her sense is before these people can have any kind of spiritual fulfillment, the wall has to come down. You know, and think of all of the grasping in our society for spiritual fulfillment. And do you agree with her explanation that we live in a spiritually dead? But what was her kind of analysis of our? She's talking mostly about Northern European society. What were some of her analysis of that society? Do you remember? What were some words to describe?
Well, I can't remember too well, but outside of the richness of their country here in the promotion of the seeing their security in the military machine, nuclear arms, and how that process deprivates the material needs of the poor.
Then, you know, she talked about that once you're on this side, then you have to build the big military establishment, right, to protect this. And then that eats away at the spiritual life again of the people. She used words like alienation, separation, you know, and start to contrast to those words where we talked about the fullness of life being connectedness to God, others, nature, and everything else. Number four.
Was it in that paper that she said that part of Europe journeying around is the most best protected by atom bombs, by missiles?
Yeah.
That's hard to think of, and that our country has had just in the last little while an addition.
Yeah. I guess it's incredible if you drive in some parts of West Germany, you know, every 30 miles is a missile base. You know, it's incredible.
I was really appalled when that last bunch of missiles or whatever it was went over and the common people of Germany were protesting. It just didn't make any difference.
Yeah.
It was incredible.
But they were made in this country.
Yeah, I know. We were doing it.
That's right. I should have hollered at the officials. I've also read that it's even more true in Western Europe than it is in this country among the youth, just a real sense of hopelessness for any future. You know, so have you read that? Or that?
In the suicide rate.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so I think her analysis that we live in a world of poverty, but the wholeness of her definition of poverty, we have two poverties that both need liberation. You know, a poverty of spirit on this side and just a poverty of manna on this side. And so food becomes very, very spiritual. How we live with food, that's the basis of manna. And therefore, the dream and the vision of Isaiah is when this is all over and God brings about the new age, it's a banquet for everybody, and this is all over.
I think she also pointed out that the tendency in third world nations is that they is to emulate the first world nations.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, I guess, like in your example, if the management would even, or the first world would even have their would be even involved in the third world, so that they're not a separate entity all yet.
Mm-hmm. We had last summer when, who was the South African Zulu, what was his name?
Mabugutu.
But remember the session he gave on how white South Africans hate their children? Is somehow, maybe not to say this that intentionally, but to say basically the Hebrew Bible is about a society and how that society is set up. The New Testament is basically a spiritual idea about how people's sins are forgiven so they can go to heaven when they die. So it separates the two almost completely. You would say the only reason for this setting up of a society is so that you would have a society out of which the Savior would come to die on the cross to save us so we go to heaven when we die. And therefore to say the New Testament is spiritual for each individual soul and really doesn't have that much to do with society and how we live together on this earth in social and political relationships. And what I'm going to propose here is that you have the Hebrew Bible here that has this manna society. And Jesus and the cross and the early church is a sense of its renewal. Both its renewal and the gift of that manna society to the whole world. Thus fulfilling the dream of Abraham and Sarah, by you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Be manned. Can we use it that way? By you will all the nations of the earth be manned. I just made up a new word. do you sense that this is a way the New Testament has been taught? Okay. And I could be wrong. I'm just going to try to prove now the next sessions that I'm right. Or at least it's valid. We don't need to prove we're right because we're justified by grace through faith. Right? But. Someone look up... I'm going to try to save time here. It's just in this book. I'll read it. This is Luke 3, 7 through 11. Now, the people at that time had this belief that way back, who was the last prophet? Bill isn't here. He's my Bible trivia expert. Was it like Malachi? Maybe it was the last prophet, or who was? But at the post-exile time, really the last person that the general people called a great preacher. And then the belief was it will not be until just before the Messiah comes that another great prophet will appear. So now you can imagine the people were hoping and hoping and hoping and praying for the Messiah. All of a sudden they realize that out in the wilderness is this weird preacher that eats bugs and wears camel skin and is standing by the river out in the wilderness area shouting to people to repent, just like the old prophets. And so everyone, it says, went to the wilderness to hear John the Baptist, because think of the anticipation. If this is a prophet, what does that mean? But the Davidic king deliverer is almost here. So they all go out, and think of the significance. Does John call them to the city? Where does he call them to come? To the wilderness. And what happens in wildernesses? Birth, new birth, teaching. Let's go back to the wilderness. It's Deuteronomy again. Let's go to the boundary. Let's step over the boundary and be in the wilderness again and let God make a new people again. And now listen to what he cries in the wilderness. This is from Luke 3. Crowds of people came out to John to be baptized by him. And then notice this very gentle, nice sermon. You snakes, he said to them, who told you you could escape from the punishment God is about to send? Do those things that will show that you have turned from your sins. And don't start saying among yourselves that Abraham is your ancestor. I tell you that God can take these rocks and make descendants of Abraham. You know, don't give me any of your BS, what he's saying. He says, the axe is ready to cut down the trees at the roots. Every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. And now, what did the people respond? Did they say, well, who does he think he is? No, they said, what are we to do then? And now notice what he says about what it means to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. He answered, whoever has two shirts must give one to the one who has none. And whoever has food must share it with those who have not enough food. I added that last, but I think it's assumed. What is he calling the people back to? The wilderness manna in the form of food and the form of clothes. Okay, now you might say, well, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament. In the New Testament now, you have the spiritual word. You know, enough of this food stuff and clothes stuff. So now let's look at Jesus. And what I'm going to do is move through Jesus now up to the story of Zacchaeus. And the Luke story I want to work on and have us do some responding to it. Now, trying to think where to go. I'll just briefly state, when Jesus comes on the scene before John the Baptist, and again, think of the expectation. And he's baptized, and the words at the baptism are what? Remember the words that come out of the... Yeah, then what else?
Listen to him.
Yeah. Okay, you left out one of the friends.
Well, please.
Yeah, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, we just read those verses and they pass us by, but to those people, it's significant because two ideas that had been completely forgotten as having any connection are brought together. You are my son is a Davidic kingly coronation psalm. So you are my son is saying, this is the Messiah King. With whom I am well pleased is about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. And nobody thought that the kingly Messiah would bring the kingdom by suffering. And here those two ideas are brought together. From there, Jesus goes to the wilderness, and if you read the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, it was the temptation to be the Messiah King, but to not be the suffering Messiah King. Then in Luke's Gospel, Jesus from there goes to the synagogue to give what many have said it's his inauguration address. And let's all look that up because it's so important. It's Luke 4, 14.
Can you repeat?
Oh, sure.
The Davidic song that I understood, that's the one part of that. And then you said the suffering Messiah, that's the second part.
Yeah, or the suffering servant from Isaiah. And
from Isaiah.
Amazingly, in a radical thing, those two ideas are put together in one phrase, which to early Jewish people would just be outrageous and astounding, because it was just assumed that the Messiah would come and be a military hero like David was. Let's read Luke 4, 16 to 20. And who would read that? Luke 4, 16 to 20. Would you, Carol?
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him.
Yeah, then it goes on that they all thought it was a good sermon. they were amazed at his words. But let's just unravel that a little, because this is really Jesus saying, this is what my ministry is all about. Good news to the poor. I mean, the setting is poor people who have lost their land. And what else would be good news to the poor but some type of help or change? Liberty to the captives. Recovery of sight to the blind, to free the oppressed, and announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people. That's his translation, but it's more correctly the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, the acceptable year of the Lord, or the great year of the Lord, does anybody have a guess what that might refer to that we studied in the Hebrew Bible? Jubilee.
Sabbath year.
Yeah, the Sabbath year, and more specifically, Jubilee year. I've checked with every New Testament scholar that comes here to Holden if this is a valid interpretation, that this is Jubilee language. You know, and while some don't really push it that much themselves, they've all said that it's a valid interpretation. And I think more as you read in the context of society, it is Jubilee language. Jesus is saying, I am blowing the trumpet, I am blowing the horn to announce that in my coming I am going to reestablish Jubilee. What does this mean? What happened on Jubilee? You got all kinds of spiritual blessings? What?
Yeah, you got that.
The manna that is given by God to you is returned to you. That's basically what Jubilee is. Manna again is given to all. And this is what Jesus is announcing. And probably these people were poor people in the synagogue. Oh, this is wonderful news. Goodness, could this be true? They read the Manassas covenant and the Jubilee in the Bible, just like we read the Bible, and they knew that it was being broken. They knew that the rich were just getting around it, not taking it seriously, and now it is going to be reestablished. Now, the end of this sermon, these people took Jesus and tried to throw him off a cliff. Anybody have any idea why this sermon would end that way? When he announced liberation and freedom and jubilee and the restoration of man of society, then they tried to throw him off a cliff.
Oh, he was a real threat to the powers that be, because yeah. They had been looking hard at making rules and regulations so they could get back there.
Yeah, but these people that tried to throw him off were probably the people that would benefit by a new jubilee. Yeah, if you read on, I'll tell you that if you read on, Jesus said this would be for all nations and the Gentiles. And that was what was offensive. It was great news until he told them that. That it would also be shared, the sharing of God's manna with the Gentiles. Now, well, the next few minutes, and then I'm going to get us to do some, or try to get us to do some discussing. You can look up the passages here, so we won't take the time now to look at the passages, but I'll just tell you, just kind of try to tell you a few minutes the story of Jesus, especially in relation to eating. If there's one way you could define and describe the ministry of Jesus, it would be this: eating, 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 eating. You remember that wherever he went, he was eating. And what did they accuse Jesus of? I mean, they said John the Baptist was always fasting. What did they accuse Jesus of being? Glutton and a drunkard. Because he's always eating and eating and eating. And he went to dinner parties, and he taught, and he told the rich Whom did he tell them to invite to their dinner parties?
No, yes, the street people.
Street people. Oh, yes. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, prostitutes. Most of the people that were left out of the blessing. People that were left out of the blessing. He says, invite them to your dinner party. And it's very likely that what Jesus taught, Jesus did. Why was he accused of eating and drinking too much? Very likely he and his disciples moved into a little town. They had women that were along with them that were also disciples. And the prejudice against women by the time the New Testament was written was already such that this is played down. There were women disciples that had money even, and they went to a little town, rented a hall, bought the food, and went out and invited the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and had a big feast. Eating, calling the rich then to share their food. And then the favorite story of Jesus in the New Testament, and we know it's a favorite because it appears 5 times in the 4 Gospels. You remember what story that is? I'll give you a clue. It has something to do with eating. Well, Zacchaeus is once. This is 5 times. Feeding of the 5,000 or 4,000. And here is manna just pictured as you could not. I mean, it's the most astounding repeating of manna. The people at a place where they're hungry. It's telling the story again. They're hungry. They're aching for food, and Jesus takes bread and divides it, and there's manna again in the wilderness. And there's enough for all, and everyone shares. And how many baskets are left over? 12 baskets are left over. Just an abundance of food for everyone. Then let's move up to the Zacchaeus story and read that. Luke 19, 1 through 10. Let's look that one up. Luke 19, 1 through 10. You know the song? How many know Zacchaeus was a wee little man? Should we sing it? This will be our introduction. It'd almost be a good stretch time too. So. Then if you don't know it, you can hear from those who were not culturally deprived and went faithfully to Sunday school and learned this. I suppose you in the Missouri Synod never learned these. Good. But you know the motions? Should we stand up?
No,
Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree
and said, Zacchaeus, you come down,
for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today.
I forgot the motions for the last poem. Good. You didn't know that one.
I didn't want Sunday school.
Or
I
didn't
know what.
Was it your children? Did I see that?
No. They went to Sunday school.
Karn didn't go to Sunday school either, and she doesn't know any of the good songs. She doesn't even know Jesus wants me for a sunbeam.
Oh, I don't know that one. Proud is
there. Right kind. Right kind. Charlie Mays, who taught Luke here one summer, said that the place where Luke puts this story makes it maybe the most important story in the book of Luke as the key to what the book of Luke is about. And it's just before Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die. And therefore, he thought that probably Luke put this story so when you go with Jesus to Jerusalem, you know what he's dying for. That this may happen to the whole world. Yeah, and it was an interesting interpretation to, and it's a way of always saying you're very careful when you read the Gospels as why a story is where it is in the story. And who would read it? Luke 19, 1 through 10. Read it to us like we're children listening to a good story. You want to?
I'll try.
Okay.
He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not on account of the crowd, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
Okay, it'd say that Jesus died for the salvation of the world. Now, how does salvation come to this house? What happens? First of all, Jesus goes to this house and everybody knew that they'd eat. I mean, you didn't go to somebody's house without eating. And eating meant total acceptance of one another. Jesus is totally accepting this, I mean, despicable, is that mm-hmm. a word? Despicable person. Jesus does not bargain with him up in the tree and say, Zacchaeus, if you promise to change your life and give back everything you've cheated, then I will come to your house and eat. Well, it says, Zacchaeus, we're going to your house. And everybody knew they were eating. And it was murmur, 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 murmur. And then what is Zacchaeus' response to this grace, prevenient grace? What's he say he'll do?
Change his life.
And how?
Very practical. Giving away half his good to the poor.
Do you see manna here restored? How do you see manna restored?
He shared his goods, his food, his clothes. He's going to give back anything that he cheated to get.
Whose manna was he hoarding?
God.
And even more specifically, it was these people's. Remember how when we go back to the Old Testament, you never give any of your stuff away. It doesn't belong to you. And this was what Jesus called salvation. And in this household, manna society is restored. Now, do you sense in Zacchaeus here kind of a resentful, is this ever hard? I guess I'll let go of a little, but it's really painful. Zacchaeus is practically the sense here that he's dancing. Because as he gives back, then the relationship and the harmony, the unity with these other people is restored. This is the coming of good news. No.
Do you think, Dan, that it's not suggested in that Zacchaeus changed immediately then, or had been doing it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the suggestion to me seems to be an immediate that I have been graced, and then just this joyful then freedom to responding to the gospel, or responding to the unconditional acceptance. Now,
he hadn't changed too much because everyone still described him as a sinner.
Now, let's think of Jesus again in his life of just going from place to place and sharing food, and calling the rich to share their food, converting Zacchaeus to share his goods. And I shouldn't even say his. Do you see how that isn't biblical? To say his goods, to sharing God's goods that he had been hoarding that belonged to other people. And there's just this sense of joy as these the people who are called the poor, the maimed, and the lame and blind say, well, it's happening again. That people who are rich and who are wealthy are starting to give up joyfully. And they see the beginning of a new age and a new society again. Okay. Now, I'm going to ask you to break into two groups. One of you be a group of people who are those who have lost your land, don't have enough money, you're day laborers, meaning that if you don't get work for the day, your family doesn't eat. And every day you have to go and hope for a job on somebody else's land. And you are hungry. You are hungry and you are hoping for a new day. And you are have a deep sense of resentment against those who have taken advantage of you. Instead of numbering 1, 2, I'm just going to split. You'd be those people. This side, be those who are in power and the rich at Jesus' time. The landowners, the religious elite, they were most often the same kind that... You know, and each of you respond to Jesus, you know, and then bring back your response. I've never done this before. I have no idea. Could you meet over there for 5 minutes and just bring back some of the words that would be your words of response?
When you say respond to Jesus, you mean in one particular situation?
No, his whole life. You know, what are you going to do about this person? Well, just try to feel that you're at that time in that situation.